Always good to be able to return to this marvelous book. Such a joy. And tonight, God willing, we will work through the entirety of chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting in his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, this historical account is incredibly gripping, and it is not simply a story. It is so much more than that. There are profound lessons here. And so, Lord God, we pray yet again that you would help us, first and foremost, that we would understand this aright. Grant us understanding of what you have provided for us. And then, Lord God, we pray that you would grant us proper application. Help us to learn from this text, apply it to our lives, and then, Lord God, help us to live it out in faith for your honor and for your glory. For indeed, we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled this message, "The Bravery of an Uninvited Guest." The Bravery of an Uninvited Guest. And last time we saw how Mordecai came to grips with the fact that the worst case scenario had occurred. Everything that he had been trying to keep away, everything that he had been trying to hold at bay, has unfolded before his eyes. The slaughter of all the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire was set. It was just 11 months away. And as a result, Mordecai had an immediate reversal in strategy. Remember, he had been wanting to keep everything quiet. "Don't tell anyone who you are, Esther. Keep that quiet." Well, now he went to Esther, and he told her to do the exact opposite. Go before the king. Tell him everything, and then plead your case to the king. She, of course, in so doing, would be risking her life. Immediate execution, perhaps. And all of this, why was all of this? Well, it was because of that terrible Agagite, Haman. He was the cause. Haman, of course, whose historical, racial, and family lineage was diametrically opposed to Mordecai's. This went back generation after generation after generation. And so Haman had orchestrated the death of not just Mordecai. No, that wasn't enough. You remember, it wasn't just enough to have Mordecai killed. No, he wanted to see all of the Jews in the Persian Empire executed. He was going to do what his predecessors, what his countrymen, what his family had never been able to do, to exterminate the Jews. And of course, Mordecai, he refused to bow down. He had been called upon to bow down to Haman, and he wouldn't do it. And so as Haman is exalted to second in command, just under the king himself, everyone in the kingdom was supposed to bow down before Haman. You remember, Mordecai wouldn't do it. He refused. And so the scene was set. After some back and forth communication between Mordecai and Esther, she agreed to go before the king, uninvited, knowing that that could mean her immediate death. And she then uttered these famous words, "If I perish, I perish." These words, of course, have become a great motivator, great encouragement for many people down through the ages who have to make hard decisions. Well, if I perish, I perish. These words are synonymous with bravery. And so tonight, we've come to this fifth chapter. And I want to look at just the first phrase, opening verse 1, on the third day. On the third day. Why is that relevant? Well, if you remember from last time, Esther had fasted and taken no food and no water for 3 days. And she called for all the Jews in Susa to do the same. Now, she would have looked and felt incredibly weak as a result. This would have been a struggle for her to get up and to get moving. But in keeping with proper royal decorum, she prepared herself and dressed appropriately so as to go and stand before the king. And so that takes us back to verse 1. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. So Esther is the queen, but even the queen wasn't allowed to just come in uninvited. Even Esther couldn't just approach the king. And remember that she had not been invited to be with the king for over 30 days. It may have been over a month since she had even seen the king. But she knew where to find him. She knew where he would be. And she knew how best to present herself before him. None of this, of course, guaranteed a hearing before the king. She could go through all the proper protocol. She could observe everything that she was to observe. She would come with clear humility before the king. And none of that would guarantee her a hearing. Because it had been so long, she must have wondered, have I fallen out of favor with the king? Remember, she had won what amounted to a contest of what history tells us of maybe around 400 young women. She was selected by the king. She was special. If he loved anybody, it would seem that he loved her. And yet here, it had been over 30 days since she had been with him. And so it would be natural and normal for her to wonder, have I fallen out of favor with the king? Perhaps one of his concubines. Maybe he's more interested in someone else. Who knows? There's no way she could have known. She was walking into this meeting not having any idea how the king was going to react. What if she got him on an off day? This is such a big event. What if she just happened to approach him at the worst possible time? Maybe she comes in when he is just in a very, very bad mood. He was a very moody guy. We've seen that. He was given to moods. What if she caught him on a bad day? What if she walked in right after he got bad news? Something flares up in the kingdom. He gets a bad report about something in the kingdom. And then she walks in and presents herself before him. She would have no way of knowing what the best time would be. What if? What if? And so the drama builds as she steps and appears before the king. And as I pictured that in my mind this week, I was reminded, brought back to my childhood days, watching the old TV shows. You'd get into a TV show and you'd start to look at the clock on the wall and you realize there is an awful lot of show left for them to wrap this up and there's only 2 minutes left before the show's over. And then those dreaded words would come on the screen, to be continued, or until next time. But thankfully, we don't have to wait. We have verse 2. And so verse 2 says, "And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." And so imagine Esther, the incredible sigh of relief that would have swept over her as she saw him hold out that golden scepter. She was being invited to approach him. He was pleased to see her. In fact, it seems as though he was quite happy to see her. Perhaps he had missed her. And it's hard for us to understand this because their marriage is nothing like a biblical marriage, nothing like what we would recognize as a marriage. But in a twisted sort of way, Esther truly did seem to hold a special place in his heart. It seems that he was quite happy that she broke the royal protocol and dared approach him uninvited. And Ahasuerus, being the self-centered guy that he was, he probably thought it was all because of him. It's easy to imagine that. He's sitting there and he looks over and he sees his wife standing there and he probably thought, oh, she really missed me. She missed me so much that she's willing to break royal protocol. Oh, isn't that sweet? And so he extends the golden scepter to her, to her. She comes to him and she touches the tip. That's proper protocol. He receives her and she comes and humbles herself before the king. And then we have verse 3. "And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom.'" And so it's interesting, the king refers to her as Queen Esther. Makes it clear, I believe, that she was in fact special to him. He calls her queen. Queen Esther, my queen, my special one. Granted, he hadn't seen her in over 30 days, but in his mind, she was special. She was the queen. And so he's happy to see her. And he expresses it by making what appears to be an rather over-the-top statement. He says, "What is your request? I'll give you half of the kingdom." Now, if there's one thing we know about King Ahasuerus is that he wasn't about to give her half of the kingdom. He wasn't probably about to give her half of anything. But this was somewhat of a hyperbole. You know, "I am so excited to see you. I'm so pleased to see you. I'm willing to give you half of my kingdom, whatever it is, my dear." And this is, of course, where we would expect Esther to make her plea. He has essentially rolled out the red carpet, giving her everything she needs. "Here's your chance, Esther. Open up. Tell the king who you really are. Tell the king what you need. Get down and plead. Get down and beg. Do whatever you need to do. But here's your chance. You don't know when you'll get another chance." But she doesn't do that. Surprisingly, shockingly, she doesn't do that. It's clear that she had a plan. Before she went in there, she had a plan, and she's going to stick to the plan. What was that plan? Well, verse 4 tells us, "And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.'" Now, please note that Esther says nothing about the Jews. She says nothing about Mordecai. She just says nothing about herself. Instead, and I have to admit, this is somewhat shocking. If you've never read through this book before, you're just left somewhat of a aghast. Why not make an appeal here? She doesn't do that. Instead, she invites the king to a feast. That seems odd to us. Certainly does to me. But what is really odd is that she invites Haman. Haman of all people. Why invite him? Wouldn't it make far more sense to get the king alone to plead your case before the king? One would think that the last person on earth that you would want in the room with you at that point would be Haman, the very one who has instigated all of this. But Esther knows her husband. He is her husband. She's been with him at this point for at least 4 years. And she is able to wisely understand and discern the situation. She knows how easily the king can be manipulated by Haman. She's seen it. She's witnessed it. The king can be easily manipulated by Haman. So anything that the queen could have convinced the king to do could quickly be undone by Haman as soon as he got the king alone. Anything that was done, any agreement that may have been done between Esther and the king, as soon as Haman got a hold of the king again, he could have manipulated the king, twisted it, turned it around, and undone it. I think Esther knows that. I think she understands that. And so she believes that the best thing she can do is have Haman in the room with her and the king as she pleads her case. If the king can agree to what she wishes, he will agree to it with Haman sitting right there in Haman's presence. So the king approves of the feast, and it seems that he was quite excited about the idea. You look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" And so, here again, the opportunity has been presented. The red carpet essentially has been rolled out for Esther. Here's her chance. This is what she's been waiting for. And amazingly, shockingly, again, she doesn't do it. She doesn't seemingly take advantage of it. And so she has the king there. She has Haman there, who she wanted in the room. But she chooses not to make the appeal. So verse 7. "Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" And so we're left again somewhat aghast. "You've got to be kidding me, Esther. How can you? You have everything perfectly set up for you, and you just literally let it pass on by. This seems like another golden opportunity." Again, I would assert to you that Esther had a plan. This was a well thought out plan. The past 3 days, she's been fasting, and undoubtedly she has been planning. She has been running this through her mind. She had a plan, and she is sticking to the plan. She invites the king and again Haman to come the next day for yet another feast. And so for us, the immediate question is, why? Why would you do that? Well, again, I would assert to you that Esther's been married to the king for 4 years, at least 4 years at this point. She knows King Ahasuerus very well. She's observed him for 4 years. She's watched him, sometimes without question, from afar, but she has observed him. She knows him. She studied him. And she has grown in wisdom, clearly. She's grown in discernment. She knows how best to bring this matter before the king. And so if she were standing there and we were watching, this is where we would have to say, Esther, you know what's best. You know your husband. You know him better than anybody else. We'll have to trust you on this. And remember the king's character. He loves a good party. That man loved him some feasting. Couldn't pass a feast. He loved a feast. In fact, he's very comfortable making major decisions during feasts. We've seen that. It seemed almost as though that was his preferred way of doing it. He loved to have meetings, royal meetings, perhaps even military meetings during great feasts and parties. And so Esther had undoubtedly observed that. She knew that. And so she knew she could use that to her advantage, and wisely so. And I would assert that this here is a great reminder for all of us. God uses means. God uses means to accomplish his sovereign plans and purposes. God uses people. See, we look at that and we think, well, Esther, just if you were just to trust God, if you were just to put faith in God, you just go in there, you just present your case, and you just leave it at that. But we don't know where Esther is spiritually speaking. But she is employing wisdom here. She is employing wisdom, and God uses means, the means of wisdom, to accomplish his sovereign plans. We must not think that simply because he is sovereign, we do not need to do anything. No, we must never think that. We can't just sit back and think that God will accomplish his plans without using means. Last week, some of us gathered down here at the church for neighborhood outreach. We went around the neighborhood and we knocked on doors and we passed out these little cards. Anybody who was willing to answer the door got one of these, and I have to admit, there wasn't very many people who would answer doors. It was a Saturday morning, and apparently nobody's at home on a Saturday morning. And I say that somewhat humorously because I know what was going on. They just weren't answering their doors. They can peek out windows. They could see us. They didn't want to talk to us. And so what did we do? We took these little cards that had QR codes on the back, and you can scan those and get information about our church, and where we are and what we do. And so we would take that and we'd just slip it into the door. We'd slip it into the screen door, maybe put it around the doorbell, somewhere around the mailbox, outside the mailbox. We don't know how God's going to use that. We don't know. But we trust God. Now, could God bring those people to this church? Absolutely. But what are the means by which he would be pleased to do so? Well, God uses means. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. And so we trust that the means by which God may be pleased to bring people to this church here in this neighborhood, is through this outreach. And so we walked in faith, we trust God, we don't know what the outcome will be, but we know that God uses people, he uses means. And he used Esther's wisdom. He used it ultimately to save the Jewish people. And God can use each and every one of us to accomplish his purposes. And so there is a very, very important lesson. Never, ever think that God can't use you. You submit to the Lord. You take your sins to the Lord. You look to honor God. You look to serve God. God can and will use you to honor himself. And so the king was happy. He's a happy king. He was happy about another feast. As I said, that man loved him some feasting. But he was not the only one who was happy that day. king went back to his palace happy. And verse 9 says, Haman left very happy. It says, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. And so Haman left that feast. It's almost, you can almost picture him skipping. There's a little skip in his step. He's filled with joy. He's having the time of his life until he saw Mordecai. And of course, as he goes through the city, he knows where Mordecai will be, and now he's looking for Mordecai. Every time he passes that gate, he knows Mordecai will be there, and so he looks to see, is Mordecai going to bow? Is Mordecai going to bow? And of course, what did he find? He found Mordecai, and Mordecai did not bow. And so Haman leaves with that little skip in his step, so to speak. He's happy, he's joyful. And then you remember that old sound effect, the sound effect of a needle dragging across the record. And that it was meant to create the element of surprise. You know, someone's really happy and joyful, and then everything just ends abruptly. Well, that's the sound effect that I think we could employ at this part for Haman. He's having a great day. The birds are singing. And then he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai didn't bow. And it says that he didn't tremble. Apparently, Haman must have expected Mordecai to tremble. He must have thought, since the decree to kill all the Jews went out amongst the empire, he expected Mordecai perhaps to bow, or at the very least to be trembling in the presence of Haman. But of course, he doesn't know Mordecai very well. That's not Mordecai. We know enough already about Mordecai to know that that is not something he's going to do. He is not the type to tremble. And this enraged Haman. And it seems as though he wanted to kill Mordecai right then and there on the spot. But as we go to verse 10, we read that verse. It says, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. So it seems as though Haman, even though he's second in command, even he couldn't kill someone as high up in the kingdom as Mordecai, as high a ranking individual as Mordecai must have been. And so Haman has to restrain himself. This isn't something that can just be done quickly. And so we get to verse 10, and it says that he goes home and he rallies his friends around him and his wife. What would be somewhat of a tantamount to a pep rally. He holds a pep rally in his house. Go team Haman. And that brings us to verse 11. It says, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And so it was all about Haman. Come and hear how great I am. And so he wants to encourage himself by telling his family how great he is. Team Haman. And his family, his friends, his wife is there. They listened supportively to his recounting of how great he was. And I have to admit, I almost laugh out loud when we get to verse 12. This is truly hilarious. What Haman sees as exhibit A, as evidence of how great he is. He's listing all of the reasons of how great he is. And this is the cherry on top, so to speak. What is it? Verse 12. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. And so he says, look, it was just the king. And guess who else? Me, this guy. Even the queen loves me. The queen really loves me. He is clueless as to the queen's true motives. But then you can hear his tone change as he's recounting his splendor and all the things he's done, all the number of sons he has, and even the queen loves me. And then it's almost as if you can see him in your mind's eye turn from the family and drop his shoulders. Verse 13, you can almost hear him choking back the tears. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Oh, poor Haman. You can almost hear the quivering of the voice. And we've seen this reaction before with men of power. You probably are thinking along the same lines as me. I was immediately reminded of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he didn't get Naboth's vineyard. So what did he do? Well, 1 Kings 21:4 says, Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen, and he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would not eat. In other words, the king went home and had a pity party. Laid down on his bed and he pitched a little fit. There's no other way to put it. And so does Haman here. He starts to quiver a little bit in his face and he says, all these things, all of these achievements, I'd just give them all up if it just meant I could get rid of that Mordecai. What a difference as we observe this in Haman. What a difference between him and Mordecai as far as their characters are concerned. Mordecai, seemingly a man's man, decisive, brave, unwavering. Haman, prideful, arrogant, manipulative, and ultimately very weak. Esther, we can compare her too, wise, discerning. She's able to stick to a plan. She's not given to the whims of emotion. Haman is, but not Esther. And so you can really learn a lot about a person when they're faced with disappointment, can't you? That's when you really get to know a person's character. And I believe there's another lesson for all of us. People learn a lot about our character when they see us deal with disappointment. So I have a question for you. Stop and do a self-assessment here. How well do you deal with disappointment? Your hopes are high. You think things are going to go this way, and they don't. How well do you deal with it? How are you in that situation? That is a very, very good test of your spiritual character, your spiritual maturity. And I have to admit, I'm convicted when it comes to that. So again, comparing this to King Ahab. Can't help but compare this to King Ahab. You remember Jezebel, his wife, the wife of King Ahab. She wanted to cheer him up, so she had Naboth killed. And her husband could finally have that vineyard. And he was happy. He was happy. He went running down to the vineyard. And so Haman's wife, Zeresh, she comes to Haman the same way. She devises a plot, a murderous plot. And why? To cheer up her husband. She wanted to cheer up her husband. And so I would just ask you this. If you're married, you go out on a date with your spouse, you're enjoying the time with your spouse, you maybe talk about your hopes and dreams. You say, honey, just curious, what is it in this world that you would like? What would you think if they said, well, I would like so-and-so to die? Would that not end the date at that point? It would for me. I can tell you, I can testify here with Olivia in the room. We've been out on many dinner dates over our 20 years of marriage. I've asked her that question many times. We've had delightful dinners out, and I've asked her that question. She has never told me that she wanted someone murdered. And I can tell you on my behalf, I've never answered her question that way. And yet here, it boggles the mind. This is how she cheers her husband up. And so verse 14, it says, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." So being ever so supportive, Zeresh and all of Haman's families and friends, they hatch this murderous plot. It boggles the mind. This was the way to have Mordecai killed before all the other Jews, to remove him immediately. You don't have to wait for 11 months, Haman. Here's how you do it. Mordecai could be hung on the gallows. And remember, when we hear gallows, what do we think of? A hangman's noose. The gallows in our framework, in our mind, we think of a hangman's noose. And it was nothing like that. For the Persian gallows, the person was run through from bottom to top. They were killed beforehand, typically, and then they were simply put on display on the gallows. It was more of a warning device than an execution device. And this, of course, was done. They were put on display to send a message, a very strong and crystal clear message. You don't go against the king. But of course, in this, from Zeresh's perspective, she really wanted to cheer up her husband. So just simply having Mordecai impaled on the gallows, that wasn't enough. No, she suggests that the gallows be built. These are not just any ordinary gallows. No, they needed to be 50 cubits high. How high is that, you ask? Well, it's about 75 feet. And to maybe put that in a little bit better understanding of perspective, it's about 5 stories tall. 5 stories tall. On our way here, typically from home, my family and I drive up 7th Street and we pass a new apartment complex. It's under construction. It still has many, many months of work to be done, but they have completed the height, and it's going to be 5 stories tall. And I note that simply because it towers over everything in that neighborhood. 5 stories is relatively tall for Phoenix in that particular neighborhood. You can see it for a long, long ways, and I believe that was the point. Put Mordecai on these gallows, which are so high, so you could see him not just when you pass by. No, you'll be able to see him over all of the buildings. You'll be able to see him from anywhere. And so she tells Haman this. Oh, Haman, don't just put him on the gallows. Put him on the gallows so everyone can see everywhere in the city. No matter where you are in the city, every time you look up, they'll be able to see that dirty Jew Mordecai on the gallows. And so, of course, Zeresh knows her husband well. She knows that Haman can manipulate the king. He can have Mordecai hung. He can work it. He knows how to work the king. And we see just how callous both she and Haman were because she knew how happy this would make her husband. She says to him, "Then go joyfully to the king, with the king to the feast." Go joyfully with the king to the feast. In other words, get that skip back in your step, Haman. You can go to the feast tomorrow. Mordecai will be hanging on the gallows. And then you can go and just kick back with the king. Really relax and enjoy the feast. And not surprisingly, our text says, this idea pleased Haman and he had the gallows made. This is exactly what he was hoping for. This is a great idea. You can almost picture a big grin come across his face. And so the plan is set in motion. In anticipation of the king's approval, construction of these extremely tall gallows began immediately. This was not something you could just throw together. Gallows this tall would take some time. And so he immediately gets the project started. And so everything seemingly was going perfectly for Esther. Everything was so good. She had the attention of the king. It looked like it was going to work out. The plan was almost seemingly miraculously coming to fruition. But then Haman ruined it. And so we've come to the end of chapter 5. And I'm afraid I have to say, to be continued. Until next time. But you know what? You can read about it. But I'll leave you with this. There is a very important lesson here. We need to consider this. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." We can schedule our days. We can plan out our lives. Esther did that. We can research and plot all that we want to accomplish. And it's good to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But what must we also consider? What must be in the forefront of our minds always? Ultimately, it's that we're not in control. We're ultimately not in control. And so that's why we often say, and one of the things I love about this church, we say, if the Lord wills. Hey, I'll see you there, Lord willing. Lord willing. It's just a reminder. Just a reminder that I can't say for certain. I will be there. I want to be there. But you know what? Ultimately, that's up to the Lord. That's in His hands. I'm in His hands. We're all in God's hands. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we submit ourselves to God's sovereignty in whatever comes to pass. God uses means. God uses people. And so may He be pleased to use us, each one of us, as He sees fit. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, our blessed God, we thank You for this instructive text. History unfolding before our eyes. And as is always the case with history, there are so many profound lessons. But certainly here, as we see You at work, even in a book where Your name is never mentioned, where no one prays, where no one comes and seeks You out, and yet we see You working mightily. We see Your providence unfold in profound ways. God, there is so much here for us to learn, to understand, to grow by. And so what we have learned this evening, God, we pray that we will take it with us as we go into our work week, as we go to work and to school and to our various callings. God, help us to always acknowledge that whatever we plan, whatever we expect to happen, ultimately, if the Lord wills. And Lord God, we pray that You would be pleased to use us as the means to accomplish Your purposes. Use us in whatever way You see fit. Use us to accomplish Your purposes for Your glory's sake. For we ask it and pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen.